Philippians 4. I'm going to read verses 10 to 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 10. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray now. Father, come and direct our eyes to the sufficiency that is in you through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The story is told of a pilot who always looked down intently on a certain valley in the Appalachians whenever he flew over it. And one day his co-pilot finally asked him, "What's so interesting about that spot? I mean, you're always looking down on it whenever we fly over it." Presumably this wasn't a commercial airline, or they wouldn't have seen that far. "What's with that spot? You're always looking down on it when we pass over it." And the pilot responded, "Well, you see that stream down there? Well, when I was a boy, I used to sit down there on a log and fish. And every time an airplane plane flew over, I would look up and wish that I was flying. Now that I'm up here flying, I look down and wish that I were fishing." Contentment can be elusive, like the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. We read something similar with the children of Israel in the Old Testament. They were slaves in Egypt that groaned beneath the weight of their slavery, and all they could dream about was being free. But no sooner than they get their freedom and the responsibilities that came with it, than they began to long for the good old days back in Egypt, where at least they knew where their next meal was coming from. John D. Rockefeller, then the richest man in the world, was once asked, "How much money do you think you need?" To which he famously responded, "Just a little bit more." Contentment is elusive. Discontentment is universal. Like, we all know what it's like to be dissatisfied with what we have. Comparing what we have with what other people have compared to what we have, and wanting that instead, it's so widespread that it actually made the Ten Commandments. Right? You shall not covet your neighbor's house or his wife or his servant or anything that's your neighbor's. Dennis Johnson points out that discontent is similar to anxiety, which Paul just dealt with in verse 6. Both discontent and anxiety are common responses to our material circumstances. But whereas anxiety asks, "Will I have enough to get by?" and answers, "Probably not," discontent asks, "Do I have enough to make me happy?" and answers, "Not yet." Discontent is hard to avoid. Contentment is hard to find. And yet, who wouldn't want it? Who wouldn't? I mean, what would you give to know the secret of being content in whatever situation you're in? I mean, if somebody could bottle this up and sell it, they would be richer than John D. Rockefeller. And yet, according to Paul, he knew the secret. Verse 12, he says, "I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Learn the secret. The word literally means, "I have been initiated into the mysteries." Right? Paul was borrowing a word from one of the many Greek religions of his day, where, for instance, the deeper you went into the worship of Zeus or something, the more inside secret information you would get. It's kind of like the Masons or the CIA, you know. "I've learned the secret. I've been initiated into the mysteries." Except for here, the mystery is what we might call an open secret. Right? This secret wasn't something that Paul was keeping under his yarmulke, you know, like the nuclear codes or something. Right? He's going across the Roman Empire telling everybody he can about this secret. He wanted as many people to know it as possible. Because the secret of contentment is not some tonic that you can bottle up and sell. Right? It's a message that you can hear and believe. Or better, it's a person that you can know. A person who is so worthy and so glorious that just knowing him makes everything else secondary, makes it where anything else can be born. So, here in just a minute, I want us to see three facets of contentment that Paul reveals in this passage. But first, we need to back up and just ask why Paul is discussing contentment to start with. So let's look at the broader context for a few minutes, especially verse 10, and then our 3 points. Notice, verses 10 to 20 here, the last paragraph in the book, these are Paul's farewell to the Philippian church. He said everything he wants to say. Right? He's brought them up to speed on what's going on with him. He's spoken the gospel into what's going on with them. He's put good examples before their eyes. He's warned them about false teachers. He's told them what to think about. He said everything he needs to say. And now here at the very end, Paul circles back around to where he began, and he addresses the other elephant in the room. Remember, the first elephant in the room was Euodia and Syntyche were at odds with each other, and Paul just tackles it head on. Well, the other elephant in the room here was something more positive, but potentially just as awkward. And it was this. After a long hiatus, the Philippian church had sent Paul a gift, a financial gift. Maybe it was money, maybe it was food, I don't know. But it was a gift, something good. And they had sent it by the hand of Epaphroditus, their usual messenger. In fact, that's one of the main reasons Paul wrote this letter at all, right? Was to talk to them about this and to say thank you. And yet, he hasn't really spent much time thanking them yet. And we're at the end of the letter. He's alluded to it a couple times. He's dropped a couple of hints. But he really hasn't elaborated or said thank you very clearly. So now we're basically at the end of the letter, and Paul hasn't addressed it yet. He hasn't said thank you for the gift. Instead, he saved it for the very end, I'd say, because he wanted this to be what was ringing in their ears when the letter was over. But as we see here right off the bat in verse 10, this could have potentially gotten awkward. Because as I just said, apparently it had been a while since they had helped Paul out financially. It's kind of like when you neglected to call your grandmother in Oregon, and you know you feel guilty about it, and the longer you go without calling, the harder it gets. And then when you finally call, she says something like, "Oh, it's so good, Bob, to finally hear from you." And notice the wording here in verse 10. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length," some translations have it, "now at last you have revived your concern for me." It'd been a while since he'd gotten anything from them. So Paul is conscious this could come across as scolding, as though he were saying, considering I've been sitting in this cell for months rotting, chained to a prison guard without adequate food or water, and considering all that I've done for y'all as a church, I mean, you wouldn't be saved probably without me. And considering that you seem to have forgotten old Paul for all this time, it was so kind for you to finally revive your concern for me. Paul knows that this could sound like that. Sort of a backhanded thanks. It took you long enough. And he doesn't want them to think that. So he basically takes 10 verses here to very carefully say thank you. First, he basically says in verse 11, "I know it's been a while, but I know it's not because you don't care. I know you care. I know you would have done this sooner if you could have, but you didn't have any opportunity. I know." More on that in the next sermon. But then in verses 11 to 13, he wants to basically put them at ease by assuring them that he hadn't been hurting. He hadn't been hurting. He hadn't been sitting there wondering, "I can't hold out much longer at this rate. Quintus, is there any mail for me today? Can't believe those Philippians. When are they going to come through?" He hasn't been doing that. No, he says, it's not that I'm speaking of being in need. And that's where this discussion of contentment comes in. This isn't just some abstract meditation written from an ivory tower. This is a personal meditation from a prison cell written by a man to put his friends at ease for how long they've taken to help him out. That's what this is. This is the context in which Paul says, I have learned to be content whatever situation I'm in. So, having seen that context, let's briefly consider three things this passage teaches us about contentment. First, what it means, then why it's mysterious, and then finally, how to learn it. What it means, why it's mysterious, how to learn it. Number one, what does it mean to be content? Now, that might seem obvious, but let's leave no stone unturned here, because there's more here than meets the eye. And first, let's just be clear about what contentment does not mean. Okay? Being content does not mean that if you're dirt poor, you should never seek to improve your lot. Or if you're single, you should never try to get married. Or if you're overweight, you should never seek to get in shape. Or if you could get offered a job making twice your current salary, you should never take it. Now, there might be other reasons why you shouldn't take it. Maybe they're buying your soul and you'll never see your wife and kids again. But the lack of contentment is not necessarily one of those things. In 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul tells the Christian slaves, the bondservants, he says, were you a bondservant when you were called, when you got saved? Were you a bondservant? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Right? Not if you can gain your freedom, don't, just be content. But if you can gain your freedom, do it. So contentment isn't about just being frozen in your current circumstances. The same Paul who's sitting here in prison saying, I've learned to be content. He's the same Paul who also sat in prison and asked Timothy, hey, could you bring me a cloak? I left my cloak at Tarsus or Troas. When you come, could you bring it? It's kind of cold here. And while you're at it, could you bring me the parchments, the books? It's kind of boring here. I'd like something to read. And oh, and hey, could you try to come before winter? Right? So you might say, well, I thought you were content, Paul. To which he would say, I am. That doesn't mean that I won't seek to change anything for the better if I can. Right? So, contentment is not never seeking to better your circumstances. But, let's think about what it is. If that's what it's not, what is it? The Greek word translated as content in verse 11 is a word that was made famous by Stoic philosophers. Stoics, and you may recall, the Stoics were one of those groups that Paul encountered on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts chapter 17. The Stoics were the ones who advocated keeping a stiff upper lip. Right? Don't let your emotions control you. Circumstances don't matter. Virtue is all that matters. And this Greek word Paul uses here in verse 11, autarkes, or content, is one of their words. It's one of their big words, and the Philippians would almost certainly have recognized it as such. The word actually means self-sufficient or independent. For the Stoics, that basically meant my happiness, my serenity don't depend upon you or anything outside of me. I don't need your approval or your disapproval. I don't need ease or prosperity or good health. I have sufficient resources within myself to be happy and content. I am above circumstance. And so one commentator reads what Paul says here in verse 11, and he says, this sentence sounds exactly like something Seneca could have written. Seneca was a Stoic philosopher who said things like, the happy man is content with his present lot, no matter what it is, and is reconciled to his circumstances. Or, the wise man is sufficient unto himself for a happy existence. Or, wherever I go, it will be well with me. Not because of my location, but because of my principles. And these I shall carry with me, and with possession of them I am content wherever I be and whatever I do. And clearly, Paul is saying something very similar here. He says, I've learned to be content in whatever situation I am. Doesn't matter my location. I carry my contentment with me. I make my own happiness. And he unpacks what he means by any and every circumstance here with three contrasting pairs. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So contentment means that when you're brought low, you can handle it. And when you abound, you can handle that too. It means when God gives you plenty, you can deal with that. And when God gives you poverty, you can deal with that. Because there is a self-sufficiency that doesn't depend upon your situation. It can handle any and every situation. Because your joy doesn't depend upon your situation. So yes, verse 11 does sound exactly like something Seneca, the Stoic, could have written. At the most basic level, contentment refers to a self-sufficiency that doesn't require pleasant or painful circumstances in order to be happy. But it's more complicated than that because Paul was not a Stoic and he didn't just write verse 11. He also wrote verse 13. So that brings us secondly to the mystery of contentment. First, what it means. Second, why it's a mystery. Now, if you're a Christian, and if you're a Christian sitting here, all this talk about self-sufficiency is probably raising red flags. Or at least orange flags. Right? Self-sufficiency. For starters, the Bible teaches us that in the strictest sense of the word, only God is really self-sufficient. Only God. It is only of God that we can truly say, He is not served with human hands as though He needed anything. God alone is truly independent. God alone has life in Himself. All the rest of us, we receive our everything from Him. Life, breath, all things. So, yeah, in the strictest sense, only God is self-sufficient. He didn't create us or the world out of some need or some whole man-shaped hole in His heart. He'd have been just as content alone with the Trinity throughout all eternity. But more than that, this same apostle says very clearly, he denies very clearly in 2 Corinthians 3 that our sufficiency is in ourselves. He says, and I quote 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. But where Paul really turns the Stoic definition of self-sufficiency on its head is right here in this very text, verse 13. Paul says, I can do all things. I can handle anything and still be content. Sounds very Stoic. Except for those two little words, through Him or through Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be content and self-sufficient because my strength is coming from Christ. Which raises the question, well, how can Paul claim to be self-sufficient and then turn around and admit that his strength comes from someone else? Doesn't sound like self-sufficiency to me. This is a mystery. It's like when Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I'd have thought the fruit of the Spirit was spirit control, not self-control. Same thing here. The fruit of Christ strengthening you is self-sufficiency. This is a mystery. But it's the same kind of mystery that he talked about already in chapter 2, verse 12, when he says, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Sounds like self-sufficiency. It's your salvation. You work it out. Why, though? Because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You can do it because God is doing it through you. You can handle it because Christ is giving you strength. The difference between Stoic contentment and Christian contentment is not whether we have sufficient resources within ourselves. Paul agrees. The resources are there. He's got them. The difference lies in where those resources come from. The Stoics would say they come from the practice of virtue. Just do it. You know, just practice virtue. Paul would agree, I think, that we have to practice virtue. He's just given us a list of virtues in verse 8 and said, think about these things. Practice these things. But Paul would go deeper and ask, but where does the strength to practice those virtues come from? Where is the fountain of all this strength and goodness and beauty and truth and honorableness? If the reason you're content is ultimately because you practiced virtue and other people didn't, then what's to keep you from crowing over them, from boasting over them, when you're content and they're not? And Paul's answer is grace. Grace. He says, I worked harder than any of those other apostles. Yet it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. I have sufficiency within me to deal with any circumstance because Christ is giving me strength. Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ living in you through his Holy Spirit, making you self-sufficient, that is, Christ-sufficient. From which I conclude that true contentment is found only when you have Christ as your treasure. True self-sufficiency is only found through having Christ as your source of strength. And true independence can only be achieved by recognizing your total dependence upon God. That's the secret. That's the secret Paul went everywhere letting out of the bag. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Through Christ, you can do anything. I say anything because verse 13 says, I can do all things. Although verse 13 is one of those famous verses that often gets interpreted out of its context. Often what people do is they basically write their wish list, all the dreams they intend to accomplish in life, and then they use Philippians 4:13 as a motivation to just shoot for the stars. Right? You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, so never let anybody talk you out of pursuing your dreams. That sort of thing. And that's not completely wrong, but if you're 5'3" tall, I wouldn't encourage you to try for the NFL linebacker's position using Philippians 4:13 as your life verse. As Dirty Harry once said, a man's got to know his limitations. In context here, all things, it's not so much about what you can achieve as it is what you can handle, how you can handle any circumstance that you're in. In context, in fact, all things here includes facing hunger and need. It's often not the sort of thing we think of first when we see this verse written on a plaque. Right? I can do malnutrition through Christ who strengthens me and still be content because I have Christ and Christ is enough. Right? I can do a month-long quarantine through Christ and still be content because I have Jesus and Jesus Christ is enough. I can spend a week inside, stuck inside in the snow, not able to get out without complaining and be content because I have Christ and Christ is enough. I can endure bankruptcy and sickness and death through him who strengthens me and still be content, because that's what contentment is. It's a joy and a stability that cannot be shaken by circumstance because it doesn't depend upon circumstance, but on having Christ as your all-sufficient hope of glory. That's the secret. We've seen what it means. We've seen why it's a mystery. But finally, let's consider how to learn it. How to learn it. Contentment is a gift, yes, but it's also an acquired habit, and that's part of the mystery. It's something that Christ will supply for you, and yet it's also something that we must study to obtain. Notice Paul's language in verse 11. He says, I have learned to be content. I've learned. And this wasn't some overnight thing where Paul just crammed, to get the answer. He memorized it. No. This is a long process. There is no quick fix here for contentment. You can't learn contentment overnight any more than you can learn Spanish overnight. It's just going to take time. So, how do we learn contentment? The short answer is by trusting Christ through life's circumstances, or by learning to treasure Christ more than anything else you have or don't have. Paul mentions two kinds of experience in this text. One might say positive ones and negative ones. Contentment in the face of need and contentment in the face of plenty. And he says, I've learned the secret of facing both of them. And that's surprising to me for a couple of reasons that he mentions plenty here. For one thing, I read this and think, when exactly did Paul ever face plenty? I must have missed that when I read the book of Acts. It's clear that Paul faced hunger and need. I mean, he has this whole laundry list in 2 Corinthians 12 or 11 of his sufferings. Frequent imprisonments, you know, shipwrecks, got stoned once, dangers from rivers, dangers from Jews, dangers, just all sorts of dangers and challenges. I don't recall any similar laundry list of all the times he faced plenty, but apparently he did experience at least seasons of plenty, because he says so here. As a possible example, think about this. You know, in Philippi, he's writing to the Philippians, when they were in Philippi, Paul and Silas got thrown into prison, where they learned to be content in whatever state they were in. They got their backs all bloody and they're singing, you know, in the jail. So they got thrown into prison in Philippi, but they also got invited to live in Lydia's household while they were in Philippi. And according to the text, Lydia was a businesswoman. She had servants, probably well off. Her house was probably nicer than most places Paul stayed during his ministry. And so for a while at least, he had to learn to deal with comfort in a godly way. I've noticed that when I get invited to preach somewhere and I have to travel, it appears that they usually put me up in probably what's the best house in the entire congregation. You know, it's like, wow, like I could get used to this. You know, granite countertops, matching towels, all the amenities. Like, you know, like I really care about matching towels. Paul likely knew some of that, something of that, in his travels. So one reason it surprises me that he mentions I have to learn contentment in the face of plenty is just I'm like, when did he ever do that? But the second reason this is kind of surprising to me, at least at first, is that I tend to read this and think, well, what's so hard about being content in the face of abundance? I mean, being content in the face of hunger, I can see how that would be a challenge, but contentment in the face of plenty? Doesn't seem to be any big secret there. I mean, if you're facing plenty, that means you have all you need and more. So what's to be discontented about? That sounds right at first, until you realize that if having an abundance were the secret of contentment, then you and I would never struggle with discontentment at all. Because we're some of the most materially prosperous people who have ever walked the planet. The poorest among us have access to cheap food, warm clothing, and better health care than Caesar could have gotten in Paul's day. We basically all have at least one car, most of us two cars. We pretty much all have cell phones, and there are fewer and fewer people who don't have internet in their homes. But then again, pretty much everyone can get internet access just by going to McDonald's, if they'll let you in these days. And yet I ask you, is that the secret? Has all this stuff solved our discontentment? Or do we not tend to be like John D. Rockefeller? All I need is just a little more. If we all have a cell phone, we think, yeah, but it's not an iPhone. If we have an iPhone, we think, yeah, but it's not an iPhone 11. If we have an iPhone 11, then we think, yeah, but now I'm addicted to it and so distracted that I want to go back to having a dumb phone. It's kind of where I am at the moment. If we're just breaking even financially, we think, if only I made enough money to build up a rainy day fund. If we have a rainy day fund, then we think, if only it were bigger. Or if only I never had to use it, because now that I'm having to use it, how will I ever recover it and build it back up? If we get a new stand mixer for our kitchen, we think, yeah, but it's not a KitchenAid. One of those cheap Chinese knockoffs. My girlfriends will see through this right away. If we have high-speed internet, we think, yeah, but I don't have the fiber. For those of us who remember dial-up, did you ever think you would be discontented with high-speed DSL? I remember when DVDs first came out 20 years ago. Yeah, I was amazed by how clear the picture was. I would just sit there and pause it and be like, wow, when you pause it, the picture just freezes. It doesn't go like this, like the videotape did. Plus, you don't even have to rewind it. Let's just say DVDs aren't that impressive anymore. You know, back then I was like, man, I paid $20 and I can get all these special features that I'm going to watch. Now I'm just like, I'll pay $10 just so I can watch the movie. I don't care about special features. Now, I bought a TV a couple years ago, and the TV's picture is so sharp that it makes my DVDs look grainy, like videotapes. And so now I'm thinking, man, if I want to have a great viewing experience, I got to convert all my DVDs to Blu-rays. Needless to say, these are what we call first world problems. If anyone ought to have learned that the secret of contentment is not in having more stuff, it's us. Right? We're all like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. We've tasted enough of the good things in life that we ought to know by now that by themselves they can never give us contentment. So I'm really glad Paul says here, even in the face of plenty, you have to learn contentment, because that's our experience. I've never actually faced hunger. It wasn't voluntary. So given most of our experiences, I think it would be helpful to end this morning by asking, how do I learn contentment in the face of abundance? How do I learn contentment in the face of plenty? When my normal experience is to sit down at the table with plenty to eat, what kinds of responses should I be cultivating in order to learn contentment? Let me give you four, and then we'll be done. First, freely admit to God that you don't deserve the abundance and thank Him for it. Freely admit to God that you don't deserve the abundance and thank Him for it. I recently saw a new book that was basically the story of the last 60 years in America, and it was called The Age of Entitlement. I was like, that's us right there. Like that's the air we breathe. And it makes contentment difficult, because when you feel like you're entitled to everything you have, it's hard to be thankful for what you have, because you always feel like you're entitled to more than you have. And this is why we have to renew our minds through the Word of God, to think about whatever is true, verse 8. Because what's true is that we don't deserve the abundance that we have. It's because God is good and kind and generous that we have it. So when we sit down to our table full of food, it's very easy for us to become like the children of Israel in the wilderness. Instead of seeing what's there, we see what's not there. Manna again? Man, how about a little variety, God? I mean, couldn't you rain down potatoes one day a week? We loathe this light bread. They quickly became entitled to it. It was a miracle. And they quickly became entitled to it. What they should have realized was the ground could be empty every morning. And so could our tables. So could our pantries. It could be empty. But instead, God has been generous to us. According to Paul, the food's on your table are foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. So when God gives you abundance, the solution is not to reject it, but to receive it with thanksgiving, because you realize you don't deserve it. And the more we realize how little we deserve the abundance we have, the more we'll be able to be content if God were to take it away. And that's the second way we could cultivate humility in the face of abundance. Don't just freely admit to God that we don't deserve it and to thank Him for it. But, number two, recognize that God could take away our abundance at any moment. and replace it with hunger and need. Don't be high-minded. Don't be prideful. Don't assume that God must be more pleased with you than he is with these people who are experiencing suffering and hunger right now. You must be doing something right. No, remember that according to Philippians 1:29, suffering is also a gift from God. It has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's a gift. Abundance is a gift. So is need. So is suffering. And it's up to an all-wise, all-loving Father in heaven to decide which one we need at any given time. We're not all called to be like the rich young ruler, to give up our abundance immediately, but we are all called to be willing to give it up or to lose it. Job didn't give up all his possessions. God just took them. And we need to recognize he could do that to us too if he sees fit. There was a time when Job was actually sitting around his table with all his adult children for the last time. He just didn't know it was the last time. And if you could somehow know, when you were sitting at your table with plenty of food and got your whole family sitting there around you, if you could know this is going to be the last time, would you struggle with discontent? Or would you just be like soaking it in? Or just milking it for all it's worth? I think most of us would say, I'd be soaking it in. Man, I'd be savoring the moment. Well, that's the thing. When you and I sit down tonight with our families for a meal, it may be the last time. We don't know. Just like Job didn't know. I'm not trying to be morbid or anything. I'm just trying to be realistic. We don't know. This could be it. And the more we recognize that God gave us our abundance and he can take it away, the more we learn to be content with what he has given us. Number three, how to cultivate contentment in the face of plenty. Number three, be generous and ready to share the abundance that God has given you with those who are in need. Nothing says that your abundance isn't an idol like a willingness to give it up, like a willingness to share it. If others, if you wonder, could I be content with less? Well, try it and see. I mean, give some of it to those who are in need, and then you'll have less. Not less stuff, but not necessarily less contentment. If your contentment is in money, you will hoard it. If your contentment is in God, you will share it. This is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. Where he says, as for the rich in this present age, and that's basically all of us here, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. There it is, you could lose it. But to set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous, and ready to share. One of the reasons God gives some people abundance while he gives others need is so that those who have the abundance can imitate God's generosity and share with those in need. And the more like God you become, the more content you will be. Fourth and finally, enjoy the abundance as a gift from God, but strive to so rest in the superior worth of Jesus Christ, that even if the abundance were taken away, the contentment would remain. Christian contentment does not stoically reject God's gifts. Did you notice in this passage that on the one hand, Paul wants the Philippians to know that he hadn't been hurting without the gift? It's not that I'm speaking to being in need. I don't want y'all to feel bad. If you hadn't sent me a dime, I would have still rejoiced. And yet, on the other hand, he also rejoiced when he got the gift. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that you revived your concern for me. I mean, he didn't open their gift and go, great, more temptation. Right? More junk that I don't need. Now it's going to be harder for me to enter heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Thanks, Philippians. No, he rejoiced at the gift that they sent him. Yes, Paul's joy was in the Lord, it says. That's why it didn't depend on circumstances. But joy in the Lord didn't exclude joy in the gifts that God gave him through the Philippians. To use C.S. Lewis's analogy, Paul looked at their gift like it was a sunbeam and he followed it back up to the source, to the sun from which it came. And that's what all God's gifts are like. They're like a road sign that's meant to point us to Him and to His goodness and beauty and truth. But Paul also recognized that the gifts were not as important as the giver. The gifts were not as important as the giver. Chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." The greatest gift God ever gave anyone is the gift, the one gift that He has promised to never take away. And that's Jesus Christ. Nothing is as important as knowing Jesus Christ. When you lose your house, or your savings, or your wife, or your leg, you don't lose Jesus. And even when you lose your life, you don't lose Jesus. In fact, you get more of Jesus, because you get to go and be with Him. That's why Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the secret of contentment right there. Let's pray and come to the table. Lord, whom have we in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that we desire besides You. Our flesh and our heart may fail. Your gifts may fall away. We may lose everything that we love, but You are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. Father, cause us to so love and to so know and to so trust Jesus Christ that we learn to be content in whatever situation we're in. Or that the world might be able to look upon us and see something different, something that floors them, something they don't understand, and that they might wonder and ask us, what is the reason for the hope that's in You? Why is it that circumstances don't seem to faze You? God, give us that kind of character for Your glory and the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.